Ezekiel chapter 3. And I want us to stand. I'd like to read a few verses here, verse 17 to verse 21. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. Father, I feel like in many ways Christians are like watchmen on the wall. But particularly when I look at the history of our nation and I think of the Black Regiment and that group of preachers and pastors and the very founding of our nation, and how they would warn and warn and warn. And Lord, I would ask you to raise up more people that would do the same. They would have that same spirit within them. And they would try to warn America of the dangers that are ahead if we continue in some of the paths that we've been walking in. And I do believe that you have given us a responsibility to some degree or another, and some more and some a little bit less perhaps. I pray that you would open our eyes to what we see happening as we try to be good stewards of our country, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I settled a little bit of this morning. Some people do not believe that Christians ought to be in the government. I disagree with that. You know that. If you've been around here long enough, you're well aware of that. Other people think that separation of the church and state means that pastors don't ever speak on political issues. That's not what it means at all. That's false. So I disagree with that also. During the founding of our nation, pastors were very much involved in leading their churches in the political issues that were going on in the country at that time. Now, we do not involve ourselves in every issue, even though I'm, for instance, on the board of a ministry with Brother Stiles, Arise Ministry, and we watch primarily the issues in the state of New York with that ministry, and we try to get Christians to wake up and know what's going on and vote accordingly and give information to senators and assembly people on how the Christian community would like them, because remember, they work for us. They don't know that, but they're supposed to work for us. And so we let them know this is how the Christian community would like you to vote on some of these issues. And so we call, we give position papers, we write letters and things like that. But we don't do it on every issue. But so often the issues cross the spectrum from politics to Christianity and from Christianity back to politics, or you could say from the Bible to politics and back and forth. Now, the Bible has a ton of passages that deal with government. There's a little book, it's not that thick, about the size of your Bible, I guess, that I have home. I have a second one in our office over here. And the title of the book is Where to Find It in the Bible. If you have that book and you go home and you look up the word government, you'll see lists of references that deal with the government. You can turn to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to get there here in a moment. Jesus told, Jesus said, pay your taxes. Let me find it here. Matthew chapter 17. in verse 24. And when they were come to, go ahead, I hear your pages turning. Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? That is taxes. He saith, yes. Yes, he does. And when he is come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of the strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, and take up a fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and take and give unto them for me and thee. I'll tell you, I've never had my taxes paid that way, but it would be awesome if they were to be paid that way one day. Look, if you would, please, at Luke chapter 20. Nice music, thank you. Luke chapter 20, verse 25. So Jesus is talking again, and he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Now, I want you to go back to the very first, see how many know this. Bill, you don't count. You're supposed to know this because you teach history. What is the first reference in the Bible to government? Go ahead. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. God instituted government in this passage. So Genesis 9 gets us after the flood. The flood happens in chapter 6. Now we're after the flood. And it says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So the first rule that God had when he established government was that if you murder somebody, you have to give your life for that. Now, some states still practice that, but that was God's rule. We don't practice that in New York State, but many states do practice that. Now, that's the death penalty for murder. That was God's first rule when he instituted government. But who was to carry out the execution of that law? Okay, you need to think a little. Okay, man was. God didn't send a lightning bolt down from heaven and say, whack. Okay, man was to carry that out. So obviously, man had to be involved in politics way back, right after the days of Noah. Now you can turn to, we're not going to turn to all the references, but turn to Romans chapter 13, that deal with government. This is probably the most popular passage because there's a lot of instruction here. There's another one a little bit later in the New Testament that might be also as well. So when God instituted government, he had one rule. You murder somebody, you need to give your life for that. And he had to have people that would carry out that particular rule. Then if you'll notice in Romans chapter 13 and verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, that is people that are in the political realm, they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. But you can go back to verse 1. Let me just read it all as a matter of fact. Let me go back to verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. On earth, the higher powers are people that are in authority over you. In some cases, it's the government. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But now we call evil good and good evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. You know, I don't really worry about a policeman coming to my house tonight and doing a search warrant on my house to see if there's illegal anything in there. They're not going to bother me. See, I'm a law-abiding citizen, for the most part. Okay, did you speed today? All right, verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if do thou that which is evil, well, now you got a reason to be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must need be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So God has ordained that the governments, they keep their eyes on things, and they watch basically for your good. And when somebody does bad, they ought to have they have a right to fear them. Now this is, there is, this one I don't know. You may get it, you may not. There is one fundamental doctrine, I believe with all of my heart, of why God knew that man would need a government to rule over them. And the doctrine would be, anybody want to take a shot? The very good faith. The sinfulness of man. Our sinful nature. The total depravity of man. Because God knew that, man left to himself will be totally chaotic. So God knew, because of the sinfulness of man, that we needed government to rule over us. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. The chapter sounds right, but the verse doesn't. And I am going to spend a little bit of time talking about the depravity of man, because it is why our founding fathers believed we had to have three branches of government. Look here at Isaiah 33 and verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us. They saw the word judge, they saw the word lawgiver, and they saw the word king, and they said that will be our three branches of government. So that really is where the founding fathers began. Now, John Adams, when they asked, here's why we think we need three branches of government, and the verse of scripture that John Adams brought up was this, Jeremiah 17:9. That's the verse he brought up. You can turn there. Let's go ahead and just turn there. And you know what? At first, some of the people in the early government of our nation were like, how does he see three branches of government in this? But he mentioned it as the basis of the constitutional separation of powers. That's why there's three branches. So there can be a separation of powers. And he understood this. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The fact is, if you had a monarchy for a government, we don't, but let's say we did, and you had a king who just loved the Lord and was going to follow the ways of the Lord and all of that, a monarchy could actually work fine. But let's say the next king comes along and he's not a good king. And he doesn't follow the Lord. And he wants to destroy everything and everybody. So you had to have some kind of a separation of the powers. Now, how does Jeremiah 17:9 separate the powers of the government? It points to the depravity of mankind. Notice what it said. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. John Adams and our founding fathers, they understood that. And because they understood something about the depravity of man, so they said, we've got to have a separation of powers or we could really have a lot of problems. So we need, they concluded, we need checks and balances. Now, if you had a good godly king, it'd fine. But when that king dies, and what happens? You've read through the book of 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you read about the kings, and it begins to say things like this. So-and-so was a king, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But then you read about another king, and he did that which was not right in the eyes of the Lord. So you have good kings, and you have bad kings. But if there is no separation of powers, and you have a bad king, you have real problems. So this is where God ordained government. There's a reason we have the kind of government we do, because of the depravity of mankind, and our founding fathers understood the sinfulness of man. Now, because I said I'm going to get to, I want you to see how the left has embraced Islam. Before I get there, I want to speak about something else. Because the issue that we battle, I said earlier, are the ones that cross biblical and political lines. We don't deal with everything, but we deal with those. We battle progressivism. Because if you're, a true progressive is pretty much anti-Christian on everything. They just are. Governor Cuomo, not a fan, he has come out and said this. Now you tell me if you would vote for Governor Cuomo. If you're pro-life, you are not wanted in the state of New York. If you're pro-Second Amendment, you are not wanted in the state of New York. His latest one is, if you're anti all these vaccinations, you're really not wanted in the state of New York. If you give large sums of money to nonprofit organizations, you are not wanted in the state of New York. If you're anti-homosexual, you are not wanted in the state of New York. He's got six things now, and I'm 0 for 6. Now, you know what he says? Carpenter, people like you, you're not wanted in the state of New York. Now, here's what else he says, only he don't say it like I'm going to say it. Basically, if you're a Christian, you're not wanted here. You're not wanted here. Because he's a progressive, and he's come right out and said, New York will lead the country in progressivism. Well, if you're going to go toward that way, you are going against Christianity. And that crosses biblical and political lines, so we have to fight. We have no choice but to fight. Now, I would probably say, I hope I'm right, that I would say there's not one person that's sitting under my voice tonight that is wanted in the state of New York. Doesn't that give you a warm and fuzzy? But that's where we are. And it's sad where we are. So, in a general statement, progressivism is pretty much wrong on everything. Dan and I were talking one day. I don't know where we were in the car. We were just, I don't know. We talk about politics a lot. And so he says, Dad, he says, the progressives are wrong on every single issue. I said, it doesn't seem possible that they could be wrong on every single issue. Oh, he says, they actually really are wrong on every single issue. And we talked about it more and more. And he says their philosophy makes them to where they have to be wrong on every issue. So it all comes back to Jeremiah chapter 17 in verse 9. We need a government because of the sinfulness and the wickedness of mankind. I've asked several people, when did Christians decide they ought to get out of politics? Because if you know the founding of the nation, and I'll say more maybe in the next week or two, But this country was based by people that knew their Bibles and they knew politics. And the amount of wisdom that God gave those men is just astonishing. It's a miracle. Anyway, I've looked into that. I've asked people a lot of questions. But some of the things I've come up with is this. When progressives got their hands on the common education in the early 1900s, like 100 and some years ago, they introduced a profound change, and it started with the education system. And I think, I'm going to tell you this in a minute, I think you'll understand what I'm going to say. They started age-graded education. We never had age-graded education before, not before the 1900s. You know what they had? They had knowledge-based education. If you had a 14-year-old who could only do third grade work, well, they kept them in third grade. If you had a 10-year-old that could do eighth grade work, they put her in eighth grade or him in eighth grade. Probably more girls than guys made it. Anyway, that's a compliment, girls. You should say amen when I give you a compliment, all right? But anyway, but that's what they do. So they started. Now, some of the things I'm going to say here in a minute, the kids are going to say, we need to go back to this. But they didn't have age grade education. It was all level. School attendance was almost all voluntary. If kids didn't want to go to school, they didn't have to go to school. If they wanted to go to school, some of these kids are thinking, we need to go back to this, I'll tell you. But if they wanted to go to school, they didn't. You know who that was up to? The parents. It was not up to the government. Then they decided we're going to have extended school years, which you're talking about again. Do you know how much in the founding of our nation, you know how many months a year kids went to school? 3 months. How do you like that, guys? 3 months. The teachers are saying, praise God, 3 months. But that's all they went up to. You say, where'd you get this information from? I got it from Wall Builders, David Barton and his group. You can read it. You can study it. There was not 12 years of government education. Before progressives, most people never went beyond the eighth grade. My dad didn't go to the eighth grade. Most people did not. Now, here is something that, you know, what's kind of amazing? How come they were so much smarter then than they are now? We get less for the money we put into education than they ever would have dreamed possible. This was a big, big change. After eighth grade, they could either enter into college or a trade school or like a trade or profession to learn a trade, maybe like a BOCES or something like that. Now, these changes that they've made in the early 1900s weren't because previous educational practices didn't work. It's obvious, if you study the history of America, that previous education did work. What happened? Very few college graduates today could master the eighth grade exit exam given in the early 1900s. If I could get my hands on some of them, I'd like to give it to some of, I wouldn't take one, trust me, I wouldn't want to be embarrassed. But I'd like to give it to some of you to see if you could pass an eighth grade exit exam from way back then. When school only lasted a few months a year and for only about 8 years. But that's not the worst changes in the education system. Perhaps the most significant change that progressives made was this. They no longer, and here's why they were smarter back then than they are today. They no longer taught students to think. They taught students to learn. What do I mean? I mean, this is what the teacher says, and you repeat what the teacher says. You're learning, but you're not learning how to think. Instead of being trained to reason and study and deduce and all that kind of stuff and come up with some independent sources that they do their research on, they were trained to listen to what the teacher or the professor said and to repeat it back. True and false questions were introduced. Multiple guess questions or multiple choice questions, whichever it happens to be, they were introduced. Fill-in-the-blank questions were introduced because you had to repeat exactly what the teacher said. By this new system, all knowledge to students was funneled through the teacher. If the teacher is progressive, here's how it works. This is an old proverb, maybe. Teach a man to fish, feed him for a life. Give a man a fish, feed him for a day. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to give a man a fish. They didn't want to take the time and allow them to develop and study and learn how to think. Now, I think you've seen some things happen in our lifetime. I'm 60, even in my lifetime, that has really stopped this thinking process. And it's to do away with the small jobs and not allow teenagers when they're young to go get a job. Now, we know some do, but legally, you're playing a little bit with government interference. When I was on the farm as a teenager, if the manure spreader broke, you were told, go fix it. Well, did you get out a manual? No. You had to figure it out. You had to think it through. You turn the PTO shaft on, it goes like this, it spins this, that moves this chain and that gear, and this big chain goes to the back, and that big round thing back there with the paddles on it, you know, that flings it out into the field. Well, why isn't this chain going back? That's the problem. I got to fix the chain. Huh. But the work came involved. Before I get to the chain, I got to shovel the manure off, you know, because I'm not going to get through it any other way. But you learn how to fix things. The silo unloader breaks, And you got to, you're the only one on the farm that day, and you got to climb the silo, and you got to say, what's wrong with this thing? And so you kind of go through your mind, and you figure it out. Listen, my dad used to get mad at me. By the time I was 6 or 7 years old, man, I had his tools scattered all over the garage, and bicycles all tore apart, and his stuff, and he was not happy with little Jeffy. But guess what, man, I was having me a good time. But I learned to think mechanically. Now, we call you guys mechanical engineers, and some of you are that. But they learned to think. But that has changed, and it created a real problem. Because students were no longer trained in critical thinking. Being a critical thinker, you hear a lot of negative things. That doesn't make you bad. Critical thinking is a good thing. Okay, when somebody tells you something, you shouldn't swallow it hook, line, and sinker just because somebody, you need to learn to critically think it through. And I'm not saying be critical. But what happened ultimately, because students were no longer trained to critically think, you know what happened? Indoctrination happened. That's exactly what happened. That was the result. And whatever the teacher believed was given to the students, and what they came to believe isn't because they thought, it's because that's what the teacher said, and they embraced what the teacher said. When Jesus said, in what he said here, and I'm going to quote Luke 6:40 here in just a moment, but this came to pass. He said, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And so the masters were the teachers and the professors, and the students with their indoctrination became just like them. That's where a lot of the problems began. Progressivism, liberals, secularists, relativists, socialism, and all the other isms were now freely communicated to the students, and those students now believe them, and they fill our culture. And it's created real problems. People pick on AOC. AOC didn't just develop these thoughts for herself. These things have been ingrained into her by the teachers and the professors that she has studied under. It is said that President Obama's college papers, when they were written, many of them were locked up and they didn't want anybody to see them. They're so progressive. I've not looked into that much. Now, if we go back to Jeremiah 17:9 for a minute, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And they can't think on their own, and they'll say, let government take care of you, and people say, oh, okay, they've got handouts for me. I'll take those handouts. One common teaching among the progressives and many Christians is that man, and here is a problem if you think about Jeremiah 17:9, that man is innately good, but sometimes does bad things. Is that what Jeremiah 17 just said? That man is pretty much good? That's not at all what it says. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the opposite of that. Man is innately bad, and only when man's heart is remade by God does he do good. But under the progressivism, the result, we don't need to think, just believe. So here's how it goes. I was going to bring a gun with me tonight, and I was going to lay it here. And it might have bothered some people, but I don't think it would have bothered anybody in this group. I guess I could call a couple names out there and have somebody bring me a gun and I could lay it here. Anyway, and I was going to use that for an illustration. But I didn't feel like going upstairs and unlocking my safe, so I didn't care for it. That's why. But here's how it works in progressivism. If a person shoots somebody, the person is innately good. So the problem is never the person. The problem is the gun. Since man is innately good, it cannot be his fault that something bad happened. So we need to regulate the gun, not the man. And so we need to take your guns away from you because the gun is bad. The gun isn't bad. If I had a gun sitting here, could it harm anybody? No. Guns never harm anybody. The person that pulls the trigger is the one that harms somebody. It's never the gun. But the progressives want you to think that it's the gun. But that's never true. But the non-thinkers say, yeah, yeah, that's what we need to do. We need to get rid of the gun because the gun is bad. Because they haven't been able to rationalize and they've not been able to think a little bit. And in that case, it's a really little bit. But they can't think that through. Then, if a person fathers a dozen kids out of wedlock, it's the school's problem. They didn't give them out enough. I wasn't going to say that word, but okay. Condoms, so I couldn't think of what I was going to say, to be honest. They didn't give enough out, so, but it's not his problem because, you know, he just can't help it. He's got this drive, and it's just going to happen. And people say, yeah, that's true. That's just going to happen. So they're not going to practice abstinence, so it's not his fault. It's never anybody's fault in progressivism. It's somebody else or something else happens. If a man gets drunk and runs into somebody or kills somebody or abuses his wife, it's because the man has a medical disease beyond his control, but it can't be his fault because he's innately good. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he's wicked as the devil himself, and I'm sorry, we are. We just are. There must be some outside cause for this because he's good. And they don't really believe that there's such a thing as bad. However, if you ask them about conservative politicians, Mike Pence, the president, Ted Cruz, they don't have much good to say about them. How come there's not, how come us, they don't have anything good to say about me, they don't have anything good to say about us. How come we're not innately good? How come we're the only innately bad people and they're all the ones that are innately good? The biggest problem with it, one of the biggest problems, and not only the nonsense that it teaches, it's because they just don't want to take responsibility and they want to control your life. But people don't think and they can't connect the dots and they can't figure it out. Now I want you to, I wasn't sure how I was going to do this. So I decided we'd have a sword drill in the middle of the sermon. So go ahead and get your Bibles out. I need it. Look at Batman. He's ready to go. I need somebody that'll run a microphone for me. Jamie, you want to run a mic, Chris? Jamie, you want to do it? She's not a fan. Bill will do it. Never mind, Jamie. You're off the hook this time, but not the next time. All right. I'm going to wait. Oh, you got to get one. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I'll score. You get one, it's men against, it's females against males. We got this, guys. We got this. You ready, Bill? Somebody help me look, too, while we're looking around here. The first one is Mark 7, 21 through 23. Charge. Come on, boys. Daniel. Ah, Brittany. Maybe she's got the wrong verse. It's the right one.
Too bad. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
Did they come from an outside source? Where did they come from? Inside the man. The man's the problem. The gun's not the problem. The schools aren't the problem. Well, they are the problem, but the condoms that they're giving aren't the problem. Okay, the problem is right in here, the heart of the man. Next one. Let a young person get this one. No adults on this one. All right. Now, girls or boys, we'll say 12 and under. It's in the book of Genesis, guys, okay? Genesis 6, 5. Charge. That's the first book of the Bible for you guys that are having a hard time. Cole's got it. Was that right, Faith? All right, Cole, go ahead. Wait for Mr. Case. You're not talking to your sisters right now, so you need a mic.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Thank you, Cole. Does that sound like it's somebody else, something else's problem? It's the heart. It's only evil continually. Draw your swords all in. Romans 3:9. Charge. Keep your eyes open, favor. Ben? Who we got? Ben and Matt? All right, they're both guys. Go ahead, Matt.
Oh, I don't have the right number.
Oh, Ben, go ahead, Ben. Boy, you better hope Ben does. Oh, Mark was third to Woody.
What then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin.
Very good. Mark was third, wasn't he? All right. Draw your 2-1, guys. Keep it up. Draw your swords. If you've already got one, Ben, don't get another one. Matt, you can because you actually didn't get it right. All right. Ecclesiastes 9:3. Charge. Ooh, Darlene. Is that right?
All things that are done under the sun, that there is none, that there is one event unto all, yea also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead.
Does that sound like the depravity of man? It sure does. 2-2. Draw your swords. Galatians 5:19-21. Charge. Mel. Who you got, Faith? Jess? All right, they're both females. Bummer. Go ahead, Jess.
She doesn't have it. I was checking the verses.
That's what we're counting on, Jim.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do these things, or such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
That sounds like the man's pretty bad to be. A couple more. Yeah, only a couple more. Guys, you got to get them both or we lose. Draw your swords.
Psalm 5:9.
Charge. Pressure's on. Mark. And Rick was second. Yeah, you can.
For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward heart is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their
tongue. Don't sound, we're not getting a pretty picture of man here. That's the whole point of this. All right, one last one. So I shouldn't even do this, but I'm going to. Draw your swords. Galatians 8:20. I'm sorry. Nope. There is not eight verses, chapters in Galatians. Okay. Genesis 8:21.
Sir.
Keep your eyes open because that'll be. Charge. Mark. Come on, Marky. Look at all these guys up, man. They're taking this serious.
And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done.
Thank you, Mark. You ladies ought to give these men a hand. I just get it. Well, that'll be the last time that ever happens, I'll tell you that right now. Anyway, that you didn't have to keep thinking so much. But can you see how the Bible stresses over and over and over again the wickedness of the heart of mankind? We are depraved individuals. That's what we are. That's why Jesus said, no man can come to him unless the Spirit of God draws him, or no man comes unto the Father, him except the Father draws him. Nobody. We are wicked people. That's what we are. So we had to have this division of powers, and man begins to do what is good when God changes his heart, and without a heart changed by God, mankind is naturally inclined to do that which was wrong, and Mr. Adams had it right. because we need three branches of government, because there's wicked people in government as well. So that's the purpose of that. Now, our founders, they held a biblical view. They formed a government expecting the worst. They didn't form a government expecting the best. They formed a government expecting the worst, expecting those who were in the three branches would come corrupt. How, why would they expect that? 5,500 years before they formed our government proved it to be so. Everybody figured that out except the progressives. They wanted to keep all three branches of government from being corrupt, so they separated the powers based on one doctrine, the sinfulness of mankind. Now, Adam said this, and he's right on this too. To expect self-denial from men when they have majority in their favor and consequently power to gratify themselves, it is to disobedience all history and universal experience. It is to disbelieve the revelation and the word of God, which informs us, and he quotes Jeremiah 17:9, there is no man so blind as not to see that to talk of founding a government upon a superstition that nations are great bodies of men left to themselves will practice a cause of self-denial. They're not going to, is what he's saying, is to either babble like a newborn infant or deceive like an unprincipled imposter. He's right on the money. Progressives is not per se a new thing. Theodore Roosevelt wrote in 1912, who is a progressive? So you're going back over 100 years now. That is new in the history of man, but I mean it's not really new in that many years ago. It was a fight then, and it's still a fight today. And one of the areas those of us who went to public schools were taught, we were taught evolution. And you know what? Because we had already been trained not to think, the teacher said it, we believed it, and so that's just what we believed. Now, it's kind of sad. And when they said, I had one teacher that just taught evolution, not as a theory, but as dogmatic. What did you say, Lynn?
It's not taught as a theory anymore.
Yeah, that's what I'm, yeah. Absolute truth. I have a paper I'm going to read in just a minute. I've heard some of her stories from college. They're interesting, bizarre, and terrible if you want to know the truth. But so now they taught it. This teacher I was telling you about, he taught it as dogmatic fact. He did. And we said, oh, okay. Because this country was no longer following the Bible. Nobody ever really read the Bible except the Christian community, or believed the Bible except the Christian community, was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. I may preach a lesson on the Great Awakening. But do you realize during the Great Awakening, 75% of the people in the colonies trusted Jesus as their Savior? 75%. I doubt that 7.5% of people in America today are genuine Bible-believing Christians. It's sad. I mean, it's really pathetic. Now, it was a fight then, it's still a fight now. I never considered that there might have been another theory. This is from the Observer Dispatch recently. It's about a teacher in the Holland Patton School, which is right up the road, and it's a Holland Patton biology teacher accused of unscientific lesson. Holland Patton, this was written in, I believe, January. There's a date on here somewhere. January 20th. Whatever. Holland Patton is the latest school district to be pulled into the more than century-old debate over how to teach the creation of the earth and the development of the species. A district biology teacher has been accused of casting doubt on the theory of evolution during a January 14th lesson in favor of a more religious explanation of the origin of species. Did you notice it said he was accused of casting doubt? He didn't say it was wrong. He's just casting doubt on the theory of evolution. His name is Paul Lyson, I think is how you say that, told students that evolution only goes so far and that passing the rejects exam in biology requires students to play the evolution game where evolution is the answer to everything, according to a letter sent to the Holland Patton Central School District by Madison, Wisconsin listen to the name of this organization, Freedom From Religious Foundation, earlier this month. Freedom From Religion. Why did our founders start this country? They wanted a place where they could raise their children in a God-centered environment. And now we have an organization called Freedom From Religion. That's not good. Anyway, they don't know their American history, I'll bet you. These comments and others that Lucy, and I hope I'm saying them right, allegedly said violate federal law. Do they violate federal law?
No.
Which does not allow for the undermining of evolution or the promotion of creation. That is a flat-out lie. Those things, that's wrong. Or any other religious theory of creation according to the foundation, because they don't believe in religion at all. Religion from, a freedom from religion. So now they're saying he's violated federal law. Maybe I'm wrong. Isn't there something about the freedom of speech somewhere in some federal law I read someplace? Asked for comment, unfortunately this letter is going to get sad, Lucan said that in an emailed statement to the Observer Dispatch that the situation won't happen again, which I'm kind of sad. He said, I recently taught a 42-minute lesson on the science of evolution. The statement reads, having taught about evolution for 20 years, I know that there are students here of various theories on the origins of species. I enumerated some of them by the way of example. My mention of those other theories led to the concerns that have been articulated. In the future, I will not refer to other non-scientific explanations and will clearly teach the science and theory of evolution as the explanation for the development of life on Earth as provided by the New York State standards. I think that's a compromise on this man's part. I really do. The letter from the Freedom From Religion Foundation also alleges that Lucian said they have never been able to find when something becomes something else and that evolution is contrary to genetics. He's right. So what that means, he said, according to the letter, is you have to play the evolutionary game because the people writing this are married to the idea that despite the new proof and new science coming out, what that means is anything is really fair game, whether it's belief that aliens came down and created us as like a project, God created us and everything else, or whatever God that might be that you substitute to or subscribe to, that Mars got hit by, this is another one that's out there, that Mars got hit by an asteroid and a chunk flew off and came into Earth and boop, here we are. So, yeah, there's all kinds of different scenarios in reality we don't know. We don't know. I know. I know God created me in his own image. But anyway, that's no proof. And everything we taught, we knew, we are finding out, we know less and less of. But it's still taught as dogma. The parent of the student in the class alerted the foundation to the situation. This issue has been pretty well settled by the court, said Chris Lynn, staff attorney for the Freedom From Religious Foundations. We probably, a few times a year, get something along these lines, usually at school handled pretty well. One of the parents who has a child in the class was concerned when they heard about the comments, both because they think Lucian's comments violated the separation of the church and state. I know. And because the poor information given out. I don't consider that poor information, because I try to think these things through. The OD has chosen not to reveal the parents' identity to keep their children anonymous. I kind of was fried when I read this a little bit. I said, it's interesting how they can't reveal the parents' identity, but the teacher who's talked about creation, how come they can identify him? That was the very first thought that came to my mind. A biology teacher telling students that evolution can cause only minor changes within a species and cannot cause one species to gradually become a different species over the course of thousands of years is the equivalent, and this is a stupid illustration, equivalent of a math teacher telling students that it's possible to add 2 plus 3, but it's impossible to multiply 987 by 6,789. Nobody would teach it. That's impossible. I don't even know what he's trying to say here, to be honest. The parent said in an email, if a math teacher taught his students that multiplication were an impossibility, there would be no question. People wouldn't say that he was entitled to his opinion. I would say he's not entitled to his opinion. My goodness. Oh, I won't read all of it. Let me skip some. It's concerning that the teacher said these things. We're not even looking for anything to happen to the teacher. We're looking for the school district to acknowledge that this is inappropriate. Why is it inappropriate? I'll told you why. They don't want kids to think. They want them to regurgitate what they have learned. That's all they want them to do. The school district's teachers instruct our students according to New York State approved curriculum. The email statement reads, we are committed to doing so using the highest educational standards. That's a joke. If Lucian really made the statements reported by the foundation, then it would violate the law, says some Jay guy, deputy executive director and general counsel for New York State School Boards, because he's anti-Christian too. And then it said this, evolution is a scientific theory. Creation is a religious theory. Doesn't it? And this individual, if this individual was attempting, as it appears, to discredit evolution, perhaps to make more credible creationism, that would be promoting a religious message, and that would violate certain precepts of the separation of church and state. Wrong. Providing a personal opinion is one thing, but telling impressionable students that there are holes in the theory of evolution is different. How is it different? How is it different? Young man, here's a theory. Young lady, here's another theory. Here's some resources. Figure it out. How is that? I must be stupid, I guess. Anyway, that would be very inconsistent with what an instructor is supposed to be doing. You're not supposed to poke holes in science, but teach it. What if science is wrong? Shouldn't you poke holes in it? Now I'm going to give you some revelation, okay? Did you know some science is wrong? Did you know a whole bunch of science is wrong? I'll give you a current one. Remember when they came out with carbon dating? It's about as inaccurate as it could possibly be. But, oh, yeah. Oh, this is a new thing. Let's take care of this. All right, let me try to finish this thing. I got a lot here. Progressivism is here because people can't think, and they like to have it so, and the kids are being taught things like this. Islam is fine. And you know, because they're not thinkers, you know what they say? It must be. And if you talk negative about it, you're in trouble. Now let me get to something else. I'll just read some things here. Should Christians be involved in politics? Let's just go back to the early days of America and go back to my favorite preachers. They're called the Black Regiment. They're my guys, man. Dr. Donald Lutz said, the prominence of ministers in the political literature of this period attests to the continuing influence of religion during the founding era. It said the prominence of ministers. Historian George Bancroft, who I think is just terrific, describes these clergy as patriots as following after the early memorable divines. That's quite the title. Of New England, those clergy who had influenced the first settlers of that area to organize their communities around God's word. Now that's lost, to organize a community around the word of God. We don't have that. From the sermons of these memorial divines who were gone to heavenly country, leaving their names precious among the people of God on earth, a brief collection of faithful testimonies to the cause of God and his New England people was circulated by the press. They've never circulated one of my sermons. That the hearts of the rising generation might know what had been the great end of the plantations and count it their duty and their glory to continue in those right ways of the Lord wherein their fathers walked before them. Their successors in the ministry, all pupils of Harvard and Yale, that's not that either, true ministers to the people, unequaled in metaphysical acuteness, familiarity with the principles of political freedom were heard as of old with reverence by their congregation in their meeting houses on every Lord's Day and on special occasions of fasts, thanksgiving, lectures, and military musters. Elijah's mantle being caught up as a happy token that the Lord would be their this generation as he had been with their fathers. Their exhaustless armory was the Bible, whose scriptures furnish sharp words to the point that appeals apt examples of resistance, prophetic denunciations of the enemies of God's people, and promises of divine blessing on the defenders of his law. For the early founders and for their faithful followers, the Black Regiment defending liberty was the same as God is defending God's law. Now listen, sermons both old and new were published in the press. If only that were true today. And circulated throughout the colonies, which magnified their impact. Just before the Revolution, as is also true today, the press was very important in shaping the attitudes of the general population. But most of our press today is garbage. It's just filled with lie and garbage. And however, in those days, the press encouraged godliness among the people, but not today. That's the big difference. They encouraged godliness. Our press today does not. Pastor Charles Turner of Duxbury, Massachusetts said, "The scriptures cannot be rightly expounded without explaining them in a manner friendly to the cause of freedom." Most historians ignore the Black Regiment. They were the pastors up and down the American coast who played a significant role in stirring the souls of the colonists to liberty. They spoke out about the tyranny of the king and his parliament. Pastor Jonathan Mayhew was a pastor of the West Church in Boston, preached a sermon in 1765 after learning the king's putting into rule the Stamp Act, and he said that the king had forfeited his rightful authority over his American subjects. These pastors held politics in their churches very high. The clergy of the Black Regiment during our founding era have been likened to the watchmen on the wall described by the prophet Ezekiel, who took a look. They looked down at all who were entering the gates of the walled city and warned citizens of the danger if necessary. Reverend Franklin Cole, a modern-day pastor who has studied at Oxford University, has thoroughly researched the New England clergy and the roles they played in our war for independence. Reverend Cole pointed out that colonial ministers were well-rounded. In addition to quoting and expounding the scriptures, the Black Regiment would also quote from political philosophers. The writings of these political philosophers were full of Christianity. Most all were Christians. Dr. Donald Lutz said this, "When reading comprehensively in the political literature of the war years, one cannot be struck by the extent of which biblical sources used by the pastors undergirded the justification for the break with the Britain and the rationale for continuing the war and the basic principles of America writing their own constitutions." The pastors often led their church men into war. Today, many pastors, "Oh, we got to have peace." Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think? When you start to hear peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety, you better look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. There will be no peace on this earth till the Prince of Peace comes. Pastors had great influence on politics and the founding of our nation. And if it was okay then, why is it not okay today? Whoever came up with this idea that separation of church and state means pastors cannot be involved? They were then, that's part of our founding, and they ought to be today. And because I'm a pastor, I'll say this. I think a lot of pastors have failed in this area. I really do. I know Tom Stiles. Well, you know Tom. He says, "Pastor, most pastors do not do what you do. Most pastors do not keep their churches up to date on politics. They never ask anybody to call a senator or an assembly person. They never bring up issues." That's a problem. That is a problem, and it falls on the people behind the pulpit. Now let me give you one last thought. You say, "You're going kind of long." I know. Listen, it might still be not quite. I thought we'd get out of here at daylight tonight. Oh, well. Let me give you one last thing I want to talk about. Election Day sermons. Did you know that's part of our history? Elections were held in most colonies several times a year. The democratic practice was an outgrowth of the reformers' emphasis on the sinfulness of mankind. We go back to that over and over. Reverend Cole discusses the election sermons preached by the Black Regiment, like I do often here. It was in the so-called election sermons preached by the Black Regiment of Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire, Vermont, that the ministers expressed themselves most fluently on the subject of civil government. According to the Reverend William Gordon of Roxbury, a historian of the Revolution, he said two sermons have been preached annually for a length of time, the one on General Election Day, which was the last Wednesday in May, when the new General Court was being used to meet, according to the charter, and elect counselors for the ensuing year. The other, a little while later, on the Artillery Election Day, when the officers were reelected or new officers were chosen. On those occasions, political subjects were deemed very proper, but it is expected that they be treated in a decent, serious, and instructive manner. The sermon is styled the election sermon and it is printed. Every representative had a copy for himself and generally one or more for the minister or ministers of the town. As the patriots have prevailed, the preachers of each sermon have been zealous friends of liberty, and the passages most adapted to promote the spread and love of it have been selected and circulated far and wide by the means of the newspapers. Here's what the pastor said. Read it in the newspaper. Now all of a sudden we say we're told we can't do that. And the scriptures were the source, obviously, for those sermons. But because people don't study and people have been taught not to think, they just repeat like a puppet what the teachers say and what the professors say, and, well, you see the results. When they were printed in the newspaper, they were given a wide circulation, spreading the love of liberty right down from the Bible. Today, newspapers don't much care about the opinion of the local pastor. Only once or twice in my ministry here have I been ever called by the paper to do an interview. But because they misquoted me and quoted me out of context, I did tell them, don't call me back again. They twisted what I said. Reverend Cole added this, and this ought to bless your heart. There is probably no group of men in history living in a particular era at any given time who can speak as forcibly on the subject as liberty as the congregational pastors of New England between 1750 and 1785. So I'll conclude with one last statement, and I'll pick up next week. You're never going to convince me that Christians and pastors ought not to be involved in politics. They ought to be. It was a large part of our founding, and one of the reasons we are where we are is because most pastors aren't doing it. And that's a sad truth. Well, I hope you learned a little bit, or reminded of a little bit anyway. Father,